So I invite you to stand as we read this. Once again, you may help read the bold parts, and I'll read the regular fonts. Together? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I invite you to remain standing. And I think John will be coming up and leading us in a song. There you are. Yes, come on up. This might be new for some. Hopefully it's familiar for many. It's from the Mennonite hymnal, singing verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. O come, let us worship.
I invite you to actually be seated so that you can see a little better. Sorry. We'll sing it through two times.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our God and that we can be the people of your pasture and the sheep of your hand. Thank you that we can come boldly into your presence. We invite your presence here this morning in deep, rich ways, that your Spirit would fill us today. Enliven us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen. We've encountered this psalm of worship before in our study of the book of Hebrews, back in chapters 3 and 4, when the author is inviting his audience to enter into the rest that God is promising. Then he comes back to this call to worship from Psalm 95, because after verse 7, it transitions from a call to worship to a warning to not miss out on the rest that God is offering. And as we were studying that, I shared with you a concept that I gleaned from Randall Gleason, that the idea of rest in Scripture is perhaps best characterized as the privilege of worshiping God in the safety of his presence. And we developed that theme, it's been quite a while ago, and we'll look at it some more this morning. Rest is the privilege of worshiping God in the safety of His presence. That rest is intimately connected with worship, and especially worship in God's presence. So we'll be looking at these themes again this morning of rest and worship, and especially presence. So again, I've titled this, Come into His Presence. And we're going to encounter an important term today. This is a Hebrew word, panim. And panim is translated face or presence, or with a preposition, it can mean in front of or before or in the presence of. So this word occurs repeatedly throughout the Old Testament when we are talking about coming into God's presence or into His, in the presence of His person or before His face, or anytime it refers to face or someone's presence, it's this idea of panim. And so this will be threaded throughout today's message. And we see it twice in this psalm. The first is in verse 2. It says, let us come into His presence, into His panim, with thanksgiving. And then in verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord. Again, it's panim. It's in His presence or before His face. And I submit this morning that we were created to be in the presence of God, that we were created to worship God in His presence, and that this is very closely tied to the core purpose of our existence. We are familiar, probably, with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which answers the question of our existence this way. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And I contend that we do that best when we are at rest in His presence, when we are enjoying Him and worshiping Him personally. And I'd say that this is also closely tied to the core theme of the Bible. I won't say that it is the message of the Bible, but it's closely interwoven. That if the story of the Bible is a tapestry of God's redemption, of relationship, and then the breaking of that relationship and the restoration of it, that the idea of being in the presence of God is a thread in that tapestry that's woven from beginning to end. So we're going to trace some of that thread this morning. We were created to worship God in the safety of His presence. And we have a bit of an ongoing discussion here at Center about what is worship, and particularly perhaps as it pertains to our opening times of worship here. And different ones have had opportunity to wrestle with this question. What does it mean to worship God? And in one sense, worship is very broad, and that is that all of our lives ought to be worship to God. Whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. So our work and our play, our relationships, our creativity, all of it is an act of worship. But there's also something uniquely special about worship, whether personally or corporately, that is specifically focused on God and that draws our attention to Him and that centers us on Him. And so I would offer, as a part of this discussion of what is worship, that worship is that which ushers us into God's presence. That which ushers us into God's presence. And it is in God's presence that we see Him and that we see ourselves as we really are. It is in God's presence that we are changed into His likeness. And it's in His presence that we were created to rest and to abide. So now let's jump into Hebrews and catch our foundational text for today. I chose to limit this to four verses and especially one. So the first three verses are kind of an introduction or a summary of the chapters we've just come through. And then the fourth verse, verse 22, is the heart, the foundation for today's message. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the first verses are the premise. He begins with a since. It's a since, therefore. Since we've established this. And what he's established is that we have confidence to enter the holy places through Jesus. And we have a great high priest. This is what he's been establishing for the last four or five chapters, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the old, that he is the better high priest, that he brings a new covenant, that he serves in the heavenly tabernacle, and that he is the perfect sacrifice. So since this is true, since Jesus has opened the way into the holies, therefore we ought to respond. And he gives his audience three action points, three calls to action. And today we'll tackle the first one. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Step confidently into the presence of God. And it's a very simple call, and yet this verse is packed. And so to appreciate the invitation that this is, and to understand some of the nuance that he gives to it, we'll step back and we'll trace the thread of mankind in God's presence from the beginning of the Bible. We'll look at, not all the stories, but we'll look at some of the mini stories that together make the grand narrative of our relationship with God. So we're tracing the thread, and the story actually begins before creation. In eternity past, when the Trinity, when the Godhead is existing forever, we can't wrap our minds around that, but God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are existing and they're in relationship with himself, and they're in perfect union and presence and communion. And in that perfection, God voluntarily decides to create mankind and invite us into that perfection, into that union. And so God creates man, he creates Adam and Eve, and he places them in the garden, in his presence, and he's with them in the garden. In Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And our English translation just says that he put him there, but the Hebrew word says that he rested him there, that God rested him in the garden. And again, rest is being in God's presence and worshiping him. So that word rest is frequently used to describe things that were placed before the Lord for worship. So after Aaron and his sons serve the Lord, they take off their priestly garments and they rest them in the tabernacle before the Lord. And the pot of manna is rested before the Lord. Aaron's staff is rested before the Lord. And so here in Genesis, God rests Adam in the garden in his presence. And there's perfection there. There's safety. There's intimacy, full knowing, both literally and physically, there's literally and figuratively, there's nothing hidden. There's a complete openness in the garden. It's just the way God intended. But then sin comes and jarringly disrupts and blocks that intimacy in God's presence. And instead of joyfully responding to God's panim, to his presence in the garden, they find themselves hiding from it. In Genesis 3, verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the panim of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." It's broken. And so then there's the curse. And God drives them from the garden, from his presence. In the storybooks, we see Adam and Eve weeping as they leave the garden. And I can imagine that God the Father is weeping as well. This isn't what he created them for. This isn't his design. He created them to be in his presence, and now that's disrupted. And God the Father is not satisfied with anything less. He already had a plan before creation. This doesn't surprise him. And he promises that he's going to restore it. And so the Bible continues with the story of God restoring our access to his presence. So now they're outside the garden. They're away from the direct, intimate presence of God that they knew. And yet, there's a seeking God's presence. And so in chapter 4, Cain and Abel come to the Lord and they bring offerings of the ground. They're seeking the Lord's presence. And it says that the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. He looked at it. But he did not have regard for Cain's offering. He didn't turn his face toward Cain. And it made Cain angry. But the Lord is gracious, and he shows up, and he talks to Cain, and he says to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your panim fallen? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your panim be lifted up? Will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." And we don't know for sure what Cain did wrong in his offering that God didn't look at it. God didn't regard it or accept it. But we see God graciously giving him a second chance. He's saying, "You can turn to me. We can continue. You don't need to respond. You don't need to listen to this sin." But he doesn't listen. He allows sin to master him and he murders his brother. And so God curses the ground on Cain's behalf, and he condemns Cain to be a wanderer and a fugitive on the earth, with nowhere to rest. It is the opposite of resting in God's presence. He goes away from the panim of the Lord, and he's a wanderer. This is the opposite of what God intended. Genesis 4, 13 through 14, "Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the panim of the ground, and from your panim I shall be hidden, away from the face of the ground and away from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.'" And so then we know that the Lord put a mark on him as a protection. But then in verse 16, "And Cain went away from the panim of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Well, mankind continues to grow increasingly wicked and rebellious against the Lord. The Lord sends the flood, but he rescues Noah. And eventually, God chooses Abraham. And he says, "I'm going to make a chosen people of you. And your descendants will be the ones who get to dwell in my presence." But that chosen people spends 400 years in slavery in Egypt. forgotten by God, apparently, and away from his presence. And we re-enter the story where God sees them and he remembers them, according to the story. I'm sure he remembered all along. And he comes to rescue them. So God calls Moses and he sends him to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Why did God tell, or through Moses, why did God tell Pharaoh to let his people go? What was the purpose? Yes, that they might sacrifice in the wilderness. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve or worship me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" I always thought this was an excuse or a sneaky way to get out of Egypt. "We're going to go sacrifice in the wilderness." I think Pharaoh thought so too. "You sneaky people, you're going to go sacrifice, but you're not going to come back." But I see now that this is actually central to God's purpose. This is why he's calling his people out. He is bringing them to the land of Canaan so that they can rest and worship in his presence, so that he can live among them and they can live with him, and he can be their God and they can be his people. This is captured well in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I'll read all of this, including the bold. It's just there for emphasis. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. "But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution, the contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in his panim, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you." God's purpose in bringing them into the land of Canaan is so that they can dwell in his presence. And he is going to dwell in their midst. His name is going to dwell or settle there among them. He will be their God, and they will be his people. And I can almost hear God's excitement about being in union with his people again as he brings them out of Egypt. And he brings them to Sinai, the mountain of covenant. And he extends to them the covenant that he's made with their forefather Abraham. And he invites them into relationship. And he gives them the law and the tabernacle, the sacrifices. He gives them a system of worship whereby sinful human beings can be clean before their Creator and come into his presence. But almost immediately, the people break the covenant. By the time Moses comes down from the mountain, they've already created a golden calf and they're bowing down to it. And God is so angry that he says, "My panim won't go with you. I'll send my angel ahead of you, but I'm not going to be among you or I'll destroy you." And it says that when the people heard the disastrous word, they mourned. And we see here in Exodus an emerging difference, dramatic difference between Moses and the people of Israel, and there's much more that we could dig out. But we see that Israel begged not to see God's glory. They said, "We're afraid of him. You go instead." Moses, on the other hand, begs to see God's glory. So there's a dramatic difference here. And it says that Moses speaks with God face to face, panim el panim, as a man speaks with his friend. So Moses has this intimate relationship with God. He enters God's presence. And so, as he did so often, Moses intercedes for the people, and God relents. And so in chapter 33, verses 14 through 15, God says, "My presence, panim, will go with you, and I will give you rest." Beautiful. And Moses said to him, "If your panim, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Moses grasps the critical nature of God's presence, that he must have God's presence. He's desperate for it. At the end of Exodus, I hope some of you had the opportunity to watch the Bible Project's introduction to Leviticus. At the end of Exodus, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, has been created, and God's glory has come down and filled it. But Moses can't even enter it because it's so full of glory. And to be fair, when Solomon built the temple, it says the same thing happened. The glory came and filled it, and they couldn't enter it. So there's this glory here. But it's interesting to note that at the end of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus, Moses is outside the tent of meeting. Exodus 40, verse 35, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the Lord," Leviticus 1, verse 1, "and the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." So Moses is outside, God is inside. And the Bible Project suggests that the book of Leviticus answers the question, how can corrupt, sinful, rebellious people come into the presence of a holy, pure, awesome God? And so the book of Leviticus is God graciously providing a way for sinful people to live in his presence. For how many of us is gracious the word that we think of to describe Leviticus? Not usually the word we think of. It's kind of a strange book. It's all about clean and unclean. It's all these rituals and purifications that we have a hard time understanding. There's strange laws about insects and lizards and body fluids. And gracious? Yes, gracious. This is God's gracious answer to the question, how can unclean, sinful man come into the presence of God? And so by following these laws of purification, they're allowed to come safely into his presence. And it works. In Numbers 1, verse 1, at the end of Leviticus, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting." And so Moses is able to come into God's presence. Aaron and his sons are able to minister in the presence of the Lord. But it's incomplete at best. It's a far cry from the intimacy that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden with God. Only the priests can go in, and even they are separated from God's presence by the veil. There's still much missing. The common person never enters into the presence of God. The priests go on their behalf. And Hebrews 9, verses 8 and 10, note this. "By this," I think the presence of the veil, "the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places was not yet opened as long as the first section was still standing," which is symbolic for the present age. "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." I think he's describing the book of Leviticus, various washings that were imposed until the time of reformation. The time of reformation, and the author is saying, it's come. This reformation has come. Jesus has fulfilled this, and we are in the new era. the better high priest has come, the new covenant has come, the better sacrifice, and he has torn open the veil, and through his flesh he has opened the way into the holy place. Everyone who believes gets access now. This is dramatic. And so having established that truth, he now calls his audience to respond, the exhortation to draw near. His first exhortation is come into his presence. So looking again at our text from Hebrews, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He invites us to draw near, to come boldly into his presence, and he also tells us how we are to draw near. We should come with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Frequently, throughout Scripture, when it talks about coming into God's presence, it uses the term having clean hands and a pure heart. And in this section, he calls us to come with a true heart. And I think he may be calling us to have an honest heart with nothing to hide. You know, when I come into God's presence or try to come into his presence on my own merits, I'm tempted to try to hide or minimize my guilt and try to convince myself or God, as if I could, that I can come into his presence, that I'm good enough. But the powerful pairing here invites us to come with a true heart that is absolutely honest about my sinfulness, my inability to come into God's presence, and a full assurance of faith that claims the grace of God. So I don't need to hide or try to pretend that I'm good enough. I have the freedom to come with a true heart, telling him who I am and claiming his promise. Contrast the approach of the Pharisee and the tax collector who came to God. And the one tried to tell God that he was good enough, and the other came with a true heart. I'm not good enough. Have mercy on me. We're to come with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In the Old Testament, Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the book and on the people and on all the vessels of worship. And this was how purification was brought. And in the New Covenant, Jesus' blood offers that cleansing. And so we have his blood sprinkled on our hearts to purify us. It makes it clear in Hebrews that the blood of the goats couldn't purify the conscience. But Jesus' blood does. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And thirdly, we come with our bodies washed with pure water. In Leviticus, we see time and again this issue of being clean or unclean, ritually clean and ritually unclean. And so something happens and you touch a dead body or you this or that, and you're unclean until evening, and then you wash yourself with water and change your clothes, and then you're clean again. And as Gentiles, we're not exactly accustomed to thinking in terms of clean and unclean. But it's interesting to note how often Scripture employs this picture of Christ making us clean. In John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And similarly, in Ephesians, it also talks about the cleansing of the word, It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." And this is a continual ongoing process. In 1 John 1:7, he says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So Christ sacrificed himself once, but the cleansing of his blood is applied to us continually, can be accessed by us continually. So let us draw near. We were created to worship God in the safety of his presence. And as I studied about worshiping God in his presence, I began connecting it with some things that I've been processing. And some of you have heard me wrestling with some of the things that I'm processing about where I'm at and where we're at as a congregation. And some of you have been wrestling with some similar things. So let me share some of my ponderings and invite your contemplation as well. To describe the things we're wrestling with, we might use a variety of pairings. We might talk about intellectualism versus authenticity. Are we hiding behind an ability to say good-sounding things about God rather than being authentic? Or we might talk about living from our head versus our heart. Or we might contrast knowledge and obedience. Am I actually living out what God has revealed to me, or am I just piling on knowledge as if that's going to make me right with God? Or we might talk about our services and contrast the percentage of time we spend in teaching versus worship. So the question we're asking is, are we imbalanced as a congregation? God calls us to love him with all of our mind and heart and soul and strength. And the question is, are we doing that wholly? Or are we imbalanced? Are we center or are we off-center? And if so, how do we recenter? And I think we sense intuitively that the things in the left column are not themselves the enemy. But that's not the problem. We don't solve, if we have an imbalance, we don't solve our imbalance by using our heads less, by choosing ignorance, by devaluing the word. And I wonder whether this call, this invitation to the presence of God, has something to say to this dilemma, to this question. That when I personally am living in and experiencing the presence of God and receiving his life, and when we corporately enter into his presence in worship, and we receive and share his life with each other, and we are shaped into the image of God, when we're experiencing that alone and together, then everything that we do, whether it's studying, preaching, praying, singing, testifying, becomes infused with the life of God. But that when we study the Bible as a textbook of knowledge, rather than as an inspired revelation of God, and when our gathering becomes merely a transferring of ideas, rather than a corporate encounter with the living God, then it becomes lifeless regardless of what the activity is, whether it's preaching, studying, praying, singing, worshiping. You know, the Pharisees knew a lot about God, but they didn't know God. They could parse his laws, but they didn't sit at his feet. And Scripture can give us much knowledge about God, but it is the presence of Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit breathing life through his word that reveals Jesus to us and that changes us. We are changed in the presence of God. Consider Jesus at Zacchaeus' house. We don't have any recorded sermon that Jesus preached him. We don't know what all was said. We know that when Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house, there was a dramatic change. We change in the presence of Jesus. And there's a beautiful picture of that transformation that happens in the presence of Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You're welcome to follow along as I read parts of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we can minister to each other with only our heads, with only knowledge. Or we can minister of the life that we have received through the Spirit, through his word, but infused with his life. As we sang, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. So in verses 7 through 12, Paul says that the ministry of the Spirit is far greater than the ministry of death, as he calls it. And then in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. This sounds like Hebrews. We have a hope, and therefore we're very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. This is a different veil than the one in the tabernacle, but it had the same effect. It blocked the glory of the Lord. So we don't have a veil over our face, but their minds were hardened, verse 14. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, so in the presence of the Lord. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That verse 18 is such a beautiful picture of beholding the Lord and being changed into his image. And the wording that Paul uses here is quite intense, a little complex. It could suggest three ideas, and our English translations generally capture only one or two. It could mean beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, or reflecting the glory of the Lord like a mirror, or, as the ESV has it here, beholding the glory of the Lord with no reference to a mirror. So which is it? Are we beholding or are we reflecting the glory of the Lord? I think Paul, having just referenced Moses, is saying that as believers, we do both. We, like Moses, behold the glory of the Lord. And then we, like Moses, reflect the glory of the Lord. So Ross Hunter suggests the following translation: beholding God's glory with unveiled faces and reflecting this glory as in a mirror, we are being transformed into his image from glory to glory. That's such a powerful progression. Beholding his glory, reflecting his glory, and being transformed into his image. And how much more powerful when that happens in the context of brotherhood. When I am beholding the glory of the Lord, and when you are beholding the glory of the Lord, and when we corporately enter his presence and behold the glory of the Lord, and he sets our souls on fire, and then we reflect that glory to each other. And then the Holy Spirit, through each other, through the glory of the Lord that's being reflected through each other, is transforming us into his image. Into the image of Christ that was ours at creation, but then was marred through the fall and is now being redeemed. We're being shaped back into that image from glory to glory. We were created to worship God in the safety of his presence. This was God's heart and his design from the very beginning. Intimate fellowship with him. And sin deeply disrupted that and separated us from God, separated us from his panim, from his face and his presence. And the story of redemption is the story of God restoring our access to his presence. And Jesus opened that way. He tore down the veil and gives us free access. We now have confidence to enter the holy places through the blood of Jesus. Therefore, let us draw near. Let us enter boldly. And let us gaze on his presence and be shaped into his image. I invite you to bow your heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, our hearts are stirred in awe at your tremendous love to open the way for us to enter your presence. And we come confessing that we aren't worthy, that we aren't and can't be pure enough to be in your holy presence. But we come with full assurance of faith, claiming the blood of Jesus. And we say, thank you for giving us access to your presence. And I pray that you will teach me, and that you will teach us to live daily in your presence. That we will be in your presence when we work and when we play and when we study, when we create. And that we will regularly come into your presence in focused ways that allows us to realign with who you are and who we are, and to be shaped into the image of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move among us, that this would happen more and more for us as a congregation, that our corporate gatherings would be filled with the Holy Spirit in ways that shapes us into your image. We need you so much. We commit ourselves to you in this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.